Beginner's Church. Parents, you can escort them out. And as they go, I know, like many of you, I am kind of beginning my Bible reading plan, you know, in 2013. Mine's just kind of keeping on continuing from 2012. But I'm also implementing something new this year, which I wanted to introduce to you concerning my prayer life. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I have felt stuck in my prayer life. Most of my prayer life, I'm a good old Baptist boy, so most of my prayers have been what we call extemporaneous prayers, which means you sit down and you pray, and kind of whatever's on your mind, you just pray. You know, no thought, no plan. You just pray, and I found that when that happens, I oftentimes, not desirably, but oftentimes, I'll just keep on praying the same things and thinking the same things, and so I feel stuck. And so I was determined to have a new course in 2013, and so I found some prayer resources. And these are two books that I've purchased. The one on your left is The Valley of Vision. These are a collection of Puritan prayers that can date as old as 200, 300 years old. And then the book on the right are prayers for the day that this pastor named Kurt Borkland kind of compiled through a variety of resources. And he's compiled these various prayers in a thematic form for every day. And so I've begun using these prayers as a guide in my prayer life. Now, this is something new for a Baptist boy. You know, like I say, I've been used to the extemporaneous prayers. It's kind of whatever's on my mind. It's been a challenge for me to say, how do I take another prayer, someone else's prayer, and make it my own? That's exactly what I believe God is calling me and to do to benefit myself and in my relationship with Him. And so maybe you're wondering, well, how can somebody else's prayer, Brian, be genuine of yours? Well, it's not at first. But then when I read it and I say, oh man, I need that, I take it as my own. Your prayer life, my prayer life, our communion with God isn't blessed just because we read through some prayer. But at the same time, these prayers have lasted the test of time because they're rich of grace and godliness and truth. And so what I've begun doing is I've reading these prayers, finding ones that my heart resonates with, that resonates what I believe the Scriptures wants us to be like, and then I make it my own. And so I'll pray this prayer, and there's a couple that I'm memorizing, and I'm putting my own twist to it because I want them to be mine. But at the same time, I don't want to be stuck in my own thoughts and in my own patterns of worldliness and things like that. So I'm using these prayers as a guide, and I want to just commend that to you. I just want to encourage you to keep pressing into the things of God, the streams of grace, because we need Christ. And you know what? Maybe that doesn't work for you. That's fine. But find something that works for you that benefits your relationship with Christ. Well, let us pray and ask God's blessing to be with us as we dive into His Word this morning. God in heaven, please now come, save us, rescue us through the clear and present truth of Your Word. Thank You. Lord, I pray that You would help us open up our eyes, our mind, to see and to understand the great glories of walking with Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what we're going to do now is we're going to dive back into the book of Colossians. If you recall, we spent a good chunk of 2012 in the book of Colossians, but we took a break around the autumn months and touched on some topical stuff. But now we're back, and I'm so glad we're back. And I'm glad we're back because Paul wrote the book of Colossians to help those Colossian Christians walk well. I want to walk well. I know you want to walk well. But sadly, so oftentimes, I don't walk well. Rather than being filled with the fullness of God, exhibiting the godly characteristics and drawing attention to His wonderful grace, I catch myself displaying ugliness and worldliness. Rather than doing the good works that God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them, I so often notice that I'm satisfying my own desires and wants. rather than being glad to serve God, I make demands from God on my life and in ministry, saying things like, you know, I'll serve in this way and at this time, and if they don't like it, that's their problem. I'm done, you know, throwing up my hands. I don't want to be that way. I don't want life to be all about me. And I hope that you don't want life to be all about you. But instead, you want your life conformed to the image of Christ, exhibiting the characteristics of our great Lord. And Colossians shows us where we get the power to walk well. Now, the last section we looked at before we took our little break primarily focused on reestablishing the centrality of Christ in the Colossian Christians' quest to walk well. That was the primary goal, to refocus, reestablish the centrality of Christ in their journey with God. Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty and deceptive philosophies that are not according to Christ. That's all about Christ. In Him the fullness of deity dwells. Christ, you've already been baptized and raised in Him. He's already defeated the powers of evil and sin and death. Christ is all you need. You don't need these strategies, these methods, these philosophies to walk well. You need Christ deeper and richer in your life. That's what will help you walk well. Now, I know that, and I know many of you know that. But I also know that specifics are helpful. You know, I love when the Bible gets specific. I love when the Bible tells me in detail what I need to know and what I need to do. And Paul begins getting specific in verse 16 of chapter 2. Before, and equally as important, he talked big, general truths that kind of shape and govern everything. But now, he speaks specifically. He talks in detail in Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. So take your Bibles. If you're interested in the details of walking well, then you'll like what Paul starts talking about in chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read starting in verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you. Let's read verse 16 through 19 of Colossians 2. Paul continues writing, and he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We are going to get three sets of sermons from this paragraph. In 3 weeks, or I'm thinking 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the way in which, or the means by which, God helps us grow. That God has a way in which we grow and flourish, and it happens to be something that God does together through his body. And we're going to talk about that in about 3 weeks. Starting next week, for about 2 weeks, I'm thinking, you know, I'm still crafting some of these, but starting next week for 2 weeks, we're going to specifically talk about the messages that don't help us walk well. The messages that these Colossian Christians were being tempted to listen to, that Paul says these messages don't help you walk well, we're going to look at them in detail starting next week. Now, brothers and sisters, we really need to hear those sermons. And here's why. The messages that lead you and I astray are very, very deceptive. They're very deceptive. They look right. In a few short verses, Paul is going to say, they have an appearance of wisdom. It seems like they would make sense. And they're being taught by people who it seems like you could trust. It seems like they would be right. I mean, they have big churches, and They have TV ministries, and they write a lot of books. You know, they've got to know what they're talking about, don't they? It just seems like they would be right. And they're not. And I want to hammer in you, I want to hammer in me, that the lies that Satan is trying to deceive us with are not the big, ugly, obvious lies that we can spot a mile away without any discernment. That's not what leads us astray. What we are going to be deceived by are the small, little, seductive, believable lies. That's what we're going to be led astray with. And here's the thing. Here's what happens. When you start believing the little, seductive, believable lies, you will eventually begin believing the big, ugly, obvious lies. I've met with many people who follow Jesus who are absolutely convinced that God really wants me to get a divorce. That it's really okay that we're trying out marriage before we get married and living together. That God really wants me to believe in myself more. That it's okay to disobey mom and dad because they don't know what they're talking about. It's okay sometimes. How can that be? How can people who say they believe in God believe such outrageous, scandalous lies? I mean, I can show you chapter and verse where all of those are lies, black and white. Yet many within the body of Christ will believe such things. How does that happen? It happens because Satan's got a foothold in their life. By believing little lies that eventually has snowballed into believing big, outrageous, scandalous lies. And here's what's scary. I'm probably believing lies right now. And probably you. I'm probably being duped right now by my sinful flesh, by the world, by the evil one. And I don't know it. And so are you. And if the light of God's truth doesn't come and shine on me and on my evil, unbelieving heart, I'll be led into greater deception. And so will you. That's why this is so important. And so next week, we're going to start talking about the ways in which this Colossian church were being tempted away from God rather than actually being drawn to God in their walk with Him. But this week, we're going to talk about the people who are giving these deceptive messages, okay? Now, we did this a number of months ago, but it's important to do this again. We need to remind ourselves that this section has three imperative verbs, three action steps. We should love the imperative verbs in the Bible because that's where we learn what to do. I'm guessing you've heard sermons or you've read your Bible, and it's been gloriously truthful, but you've come to the end of that message or the end of the Bible reading or the end of that book, and you've thought, but what am I supposed to do? Well, this is what the imperative verbs are all for. So there's three imperative verbs in the section. We're going to back up a little bit, talk about what we looked at a few months ago in verses 8, 16, and 18. Look at those. Let me just point them out to you. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's the first one. The second one is in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We're going to talk about all that next week, all that new moon and Sabbath and eating and drinking, what's that all about? We're going to talk about that next week. The verb is, or the command is, let no one pass judgment on you. And here's the third imperative verb, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. We're going to talk about all that stuff in about 2 weeks, all right? But the command is, let no one disqualify you. There are the three imperative verbs, three action steps. Paul is saying, church, do this. Now, there's a common thread in all three of those action steps. And what's common is the presence or influence of other people. Do you see that in there? See to it that no one takes you captive. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Do you see how he's concerned about the presence and influence of other people? So based on these commands, you and I think, can conclude that Paul is concerned with the influence and presence of other people in this church. Now, who are these people? We really don't know. We really don't know who these people are. But it seems that they are false teachers. They are teachers who are pushing empty and deceptive ways of thinking. We see that in verse 8. And then they're passing judgment on this church. We see that in verse 16. And even looking to disqualify them as members in good standing within this local body. That's verse 18. Now, the concern for false teachers and teaching pervades much of the New Testament. In fact, there are more New Testament books of the Bible that address the issue of false teaching than don't. Okay? More New Testament books talk about the danger of false teaching than don't. Yet, of course, many of God's people, with little to no discernment, will listen to anybody who say they love Jesus. And it's a major problem, false teaching, because, listen now, the messages you and I believe shape our life. The messages you and I believe shape our life. And if you're going to believe messages that are lies, you're going to live life in the wrong lane, going the wrong direction, and it's only going to lead to trouble. And Paul is telling us in our section, our immediate section, starting in verse 16, that these false teachers don't only gain power and influence within this local body through their false messages, but they also gain power through their judgments. Through their judgments. And it seems that this church was being led astray not only by their teaching, but by their judgmental words and actions. Look at verse 16 there. Let no one pass judgment on you. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you. These phrases are very similar, and I think they're meant to convey the same idea, the same urgency, the same concern that these false teachers are responding to those who do not follow their teaching. So imagine, okay, these false teachers, they come into the church, whether they were a part of the church initially or they're coming into the church, maybe as an itinerant minister, and they're coming in and they're giving this false teaching, and then they're saying, oh, you're not doing what we're saying you should do, we're judging you as wrong, and we're even disqualifying you because you're not doing what you should be doing. Now, let's look at these two commands so we understand what exactly is happening. In verse 16, that word judgment comes from a very similar New Testament word that we find throughout our New Testament. It just means to judge or to express an opinion about the rightness or wrongness of something. All right? Just means to say this is right and wrong. This is the exact same word from Jesus' very well-known statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, the exact same word. And Paul is saying, don't let someone do that to you concerning food and drink, festivals, holidays, and Sabbaths. Now, it's very important for you and I to make something clear. Not judging others and not having them judge us does not mean it is always wrong to tell someone they're doing something wrong. Do you know what I mean when I say that? We love Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me I'm doing something wrong. We love that verse. It is the most popular verse in the Bible, replacing John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? This world, no one wants to be told that they're wrong. And it's the sign of arrogance. It's the sign of being unloving. And that is not true. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says this, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Go figure. God judges those outside. You, church, purge the evil person among you. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians many years ago, and Pastor Tim was studying 1 Corinthians in his Bible study not too long ago. When I, as a follower of Jesus, living within this community of faith, sin and dishonor the name of Jesus by disobeying his clear teaching, and I'm repetitive in that, my brothers are supposed to come to me and say, Brian, this is wrong. Brian, repent of your sin. This is hurtful to your family. This is hurtful to your ministry. This is dishonoring to God. Brian, God is merciful to those who repent of their sin. Turn, Brian. Come back to the scriptures. See that this is wrong. Don't do this. My brothers are supposed to do this. It's loving to do that. They're meant to do that in a spirit of gentleness and a desire to restore. That's supposed to happen. We're not supposed to worry about those outside the church. God takes care of those. We're going to tell them the gospel that God forgives all sin. Come in, but those inside, purge the evil person from among you with gentleness and kindness, with the desire for them to be restored, not in arrogance, not without grace. I'm supposed to do that to my brothers. My brothers are supposed to do that to me. You sisters can do that with one another as well. You know, that's the way it's supposed to work. Now, the difference between good, godly, biblical judgment that leads to life and the judgment being passed on by these outsiders is that these teachers were pronouncing a judgment on the observation of religious observances that God himself does not demand, that God himself does not say leads to life. What they were doing, and we'll talk about this more next week, is what they were saying is that you must do these rituals, these observances this way, or you will not work well, walk well. That's what they were saying. And it had nothing to do with Christ. Nothing to do with Christ. So they were saying things like, how dare you not eat such and such a food? How could you possibly not observe this holiday? Don't you know that if you don't, you won't walk well in the Lord? Shame on you. And the problem is, God says, Christ is what helps us walk well. So don't let them pass judgment on you. Exhort one another in regards to Christ, not legalistically about religious performance. Have you ever had someone, you know, kind of push maybe a miracle drug or a miracle vitamin or a miracle food on you? Kind of like, you know, you got to eat this, and if you don't eat this, you're not going to live long. Have you ever had that happen to you? You got to eat more cranberries. Man, cranberries is where it's at. You know, they got this and they got that, and you're not eating cranberries, Greg? You got to be kidding me. You have to eat cranberries. You'll never grow old, you know? And you're like, oh, back off, cran man, you know? Thank you very much. Right? I don't know where that's found. Where's chapter and verse on cranberries? That's what was happening. They were pushing these commands that had nothing to do with Christ. Nothing to do with Christ. But even more than that, verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you. What does that mean? This is the only time that Greek word translated disqualify is found in the entire New Testament. It's used in other ancient writings, and it's actually a sports term. It means to umpire. It means to call balls and strikes. It means to declare someone unworthy of the prize. You know, when my boys and I are playing in the yard, I as the dad, take on a variety of roles. Sometimes I'm quarterback, sometimes I'm pitcher, but I'm always the umpire. I'm always the referee, right? Someone's got to call it, whether he's safe or out. Somebody's got to say it's a catch or not. If I leave it up to the boys, it's going to be anarchy. And so I take that on. So I've got to do that. And Paul, I think, is saying with this word, he's saying that these false teachers are discouraging the body by calling people out, by determining whether they're in or out. They're disqualifying them, saying they're unworthy of the prize of what? Well, of God's salvation, of his grace, maybe of belonging to the body. They were imposing that on the people because they were not observing the right food and drink, new moon, festival, Sabbaths. So who are they? No. Why do we... Who, Why do they make such calls? A good leader, a good teacher, a pastor lets the Bible make that call. The Bible says what's right and good, what leads to life, what leads to death, who is a part of the family of God and who isn't. The Bible says that, not some arbitrary opinion of a person. And so let's summarize then what these false teachers were doing. They were teaching empty and deceptive ways of thinking. That's verse 8. Then they were judging other people based on that teaching. They were determining the rightness or wrongness of a person's trajectory based on whether they were observing these teachings that were empty and deceptive. And then even more than that, they were disqualifying some of these people. They were saying they're out. You're unworthy of the prize. And that's how they were gaining a foothold and a presence within this body of believers. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, the command, here's what to do. Don't let that happen. Don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let that happen. Now, we're not going to talk much about this, but there are measures that a corporate body, a church, is supposed to implement to make sure this isn't happening at a corporate level. You know, that's why the Bible gives elders and pastors clear direction in regards to what they're supposed to do within a local body, which includes the adherence to sound doctrine within a body of believers. That's why your pastors, that's why your leaders care about the books you read. We care about the books that the Bible studies lead on a Tuesday or on a Wednesday night. We care about what's on your radio, what TV preachers you're listening to. And it's our job as elders, your deacons, your pastors, is to ensure that this congregation is being taught sound doctrine. But what can you do personally? How can you implement practices to guard yourself from such things? Because chances are, if you go to someone who is pushing something false and then even judging you based on that, if you tell them to stop, they probably won't. So what are you supposed to do? Well, you may not be able to stop false or judgmental people from telling you these things, but that doesn't mean they have to affect you and shape you. Just because you can't stop someone from saying the things that they do, that doesn't mean you have to receive their teachings and their thoughts as truthful. And that's something that's within your ability by God's grace, to not receive them as truthful. So how do we do that? See, here's the deal. You and I need to implement preventative measures about such things because it's going to eventually get to us. You and I cannot keep listening to the lies and judgmental condemnation from other people without it eventually impacting our lives. If you listen to false teaching long enough, you will begin believing it, even if at first you think it's wrong. You will, I promise you. You're going to start saying, you know, maybe they got something. Maybe they're right. And if you receive judgmental, condemning treatment, you're going to start thinking, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I do need to read the King James Version only. Maybe I do need to start believing in myself more. We need to combat such messages. Two ways. First of all, we must know and embrace sound doctrine. You must know and embrace sound doctrine. There's a reason why the Scriptures have so much to say about sound doctrine. Let's listen to these verses. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. How are they creating such obstacles? By wrong doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's verse 3. Here's my greetings to you, Timothy. First thing, make sure they're not teaching different doctrine. Titus 1:9. He, an elder, a pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Finally, one more, 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keeping close watch on yourself and on the teaching will save you and others. Sound doctrine is really important. Without sound doctrine, we're led astray. So, First Baptist, be passionate about sound doctrine. Not in this arrogant, I know it all way, but in a humble way, like it really matters. Don't say things like, well, you know, they say they love Jesus, so they can't be all wrong, can they? Well, guess what? There's some people who say they love Jesus who also say that Jesus doesn't believe in hell, doesn't talk about sin, wasn't raised from the dead. But I love Jesus. Well, guess what? That Jesus doesn't exist. That Jesus is a figment of one's imagination. That Jesus doesn't save anybody. So we must care about sound doctrine, embrace it. Secondly, preach to yourself, First Baptist. You and I need to be telling ourselves the truth of God's word every day. My sin is a really big deal, but the grace of God and his blood covers my sin. God is one to be feared. He is not happy because I do good works. He is happy in me because of Christ and what Christ has done. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But even better than that is telling ourselves the exact words of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We just saw that in Colossians 2. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. God cares for you, First Baptist, so cast your anxieties upon him. Tell yourself God's word. That's why Tim spent, 10 minutes last week talking about fighter verses. Because we need to be telling ourselves the truth of God's word. And when we tell ourselves the truth of God's word, we're going to have the ammunition we need to fight against the lies that we read and hear. Of course, do you see the common element between those two action steps? Is the word of God. It's where you find sound doctrine. It's where you find the truth that you need to preach to yourself. My brothers and sisters, you will not regret the investment you make in God's word. You'll be blessed by it. I know it's hard. It's hard for me. Hard to find the time, mental energy, all kinds of things. You will not regret it. You will not regret it. So be passionate about Christ by reading his word. Why don't you join with me in prayer as we close? And as we close in prayer, would the deacons and deaconesses please come forward as we prepare for our time around prayer.